Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather together in worship of you. And the songs that we sing help us to express the worship that is in our hearts as we approach you. And Lord, the hearing of your word is the pinnacle of our worship service. It is the time when we are most exposed to you, the time that we are most tested before you. May we hear your word today with ready hearts. We ask you to teach us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a very old Chinese story about a farmer whose horse ran away. His neighbors all came by to console him on his bad luck, but the farmer just said, "How do you know this is bad luck?" The next day, the horse came home, and with it were six wild horses, and the farmer was in just the right spot, and he closed the corral gate, and now he had seven horses instead of one horse, and the neighbors all came by to congratulate him on his good luck. But he said, "How do you know this is good luck?" The next day, the farmer's only son was breaking one of the wild horses and was thrown off, and when he fell, he broke his leg. Couldn't work. The neighbors all came by to console the farmer on his bad luck. And he said, "How do you know this is bad luck?" The next day, a warlord came through the village conscripting young men and taking them off to war, but the farmer's son couldn't go because he had a broken leg. He was left behind. The neighbors all came by to congratulate him on his good luck. And he said, "How do you know that this is good luck?" Now, you can see that that story could go on forever without anybody ever knowing anything. It's funny that it's told, apparently, to demonstrate the tremendous wisdom of this farmer who knew not to be short-sighted, but the hard reality is if you have a worldview that depends on luck, you never know if it's good. You never will know. There's never going to be a time when you can't say, "Well, how do you know?" We have a better way. We have a worldview that makes it possible to know what is good, what is better, and what is worse. There is a right and a wrong. There is a good and a bad. There is a sovereign God who rules over everything that happens, and this God is good, and he's doing good things, working good purposes. Even when we cannot always tell in the moment whether something is good or bad, we can have absolute confidence that the good God knows and that he's working his good purposes. Sadly, we do not always perceive correctly what is good. We don't always make the right value judgment regarding the things that we see in this world, whether this is good, a good thing or a bad thing, whether this is better or worse. In fact, the hard reality is we often get it exactly backwards. What we thought was good was really bad. What we thought was bad turned out to be good. We make our evaluation regarding what is better, and sometimes we just miss miserably. Even so, I hope that we can all have the confidence to know that there are better choices and there are worse choices. And it's wise to try to do what's better. Now, in the first part of Ecclesiastes 7, God uses Solomon to make some assertions regarding what is better. This isn't the guy saying, "Well, how do you know?" This is a guy making a hard assertion, "This way is better." And the conclusions that Solomon presents may surprise you. Some of them, at least, may surprise you. They may stretch your mind in trying to figure out how what Solomon says is better could actually be better. Some of it takes a little effort to understand, but it's well worth making that effort. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, "A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. So here we have this series of assertions regarding what is better. They seem an odd collection. Some of them seem really obvious. Some of them really stretch your mind. But there is a common thread, and I hope that by the end you'll see it. Two of these seemingly mismatched assertions come in the very first verse. A good name is better than a good ointment. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. A good name is better than a good ointment. Now, you have to think about how valuable a good ointment is, even now, but especially then. This is a good thing. If you can put something on there and make it feel better, that's valuable. And so this is talking about something that's really good. It's expensive. It's valuable. If you have it, it's worth something. And yet a good name is better. A good name is something that prevents problems. You need the good ointment once you have a problem. But the good name prevents problems. You're not suspected if you have a good name. You're not accused. You're not passed over as if you were someone insignificant. A good name means you already have earned respect. You already have a proven record. A good ointment is something you need when you have a problem. It's good to have it to treat your problem. It's valuable, but it's not as valuable as having a good name, having earned a good standing among your peers. Now, that concept is easy enough to understand. One thing is good, the other thing is better. The next one is a little harder. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, this assertion may leave you scratching your head. Many people just scoff. They immediately ridicule that assertion and simply move on, content with what they think is their superior knowledge. But I hope you'll at least ask how this can be so. I hope you'll give it some thought. If you are walking with the Lord, if you belong to Him, then the day of your death brings your final victory. There'll be no more threat that you could mess up and lose some of your reward after that day. You'll be stepping into the fullness of heaven, into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ who saved you. You'll be delighting yourself in Him forevermore. Your reward will have come. Now, on the day of your birth, that's a wonderful day. That's like the good ointment. This is a good thing. There's so much potential. But everything's potential. And on the path to victory, if you have victory, there's going to be a lot of hardship, a lot of heartache. And the path to victory is never longer than on the day of your birth. You're the furthest away you'll ever be at that time, at least drawing breath. Although at first glance, these two halves of the first verse seem disconnected, I think that there is a connection, because for the fool, nothing is better. We're talking about what's better than good, and for the fool, there's nothing. There's nothing that's better. The fool is born a sinner, spends his entire life adding to his own guilt, and then seals his fate in the most horrible way on the day of his death. But for the man with the good name, there is something better. And the end is even better than the beginning. That good name is part of what makes it so. Now, Solomon expands the idea in the next verse. In verse 2, he says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Now, here's an interesting value judgment. It's better to spend some time in the funeral home than it is to spend some time at the party. I've been to enough funerals to know this is not how most people think about this subject. This is not the common way of valuing these two things. This is not the judgment, the value judgment the majority of people in this world make. And this business in here about taking it to heart, that's exactly what everybody's trying so hard not to do. As a culture, we have numerous ways of avoiding taking it to heart. It's affected our language. It's affected the way we think. It's affected our social interaction, all in an effort not to take this to heart. We have dozens of euphemisms to use to avoid saying words like death, die, died. We expire. We pass. We pass away. We pass on. We go to our reward. I read one this morning. He made the ultimate sacrifice. In the context, he didn't make a sacrifice at all. Somebody shot him. It's not like he volunteered for that. We can't say he died. We have to say he made the ultimate sacrifice, because then we don't have to think about him being dead. It was a tragic thing. We lose our battle with whatever disease you want to fill in the blank with. A pastor friend of mine years ago showed me an actual newspaper article that was talking about this lady who lost her husband in the hospital in Augusta, and 10 years before, she lost her first husband in the same hospital. And the pastor said, you know, these people need to quit losing husbands. It's only funny if you're not grieving at the moment, but we don't say what we mean. We're working very hard not to say what we mean. Nobody lost the man. I got an email from a friend a few years ago about another friend who had cancer, and here is what the email said. Greg lost his battle with cancer yesterday. The celebration service will be Thursday. Trying not to say that Greg died and we're going to have a funeral. It sounded like he was celebrating this man's death. I mean, I cringed when I read the email because I liked Greg. Having celebration of life services instead of funerals is an alarming new development in this quest to avoid facing the hard reality of death. If we call it a funeral, we have to acknowledge that this life has ended and that we are grieving for the separation that we feel because of death. And when we push all of that aside and say we're going to celebrate life and not talk about death, we short-circuit the God-given grieving process, and it just makes it worse for us. Now, it's not that all euphemisms for death are evil. Paul used the euphemism of sleep to describe death. But Paul also spoke very frankly about death, the effects of sin, the danger of hell, and the pleasures of heaven. And so, if you're doing both things, that's good. There's a time to soften the blow and to soften the words in order to soften the blow, but there's a time to face this head on and to consider your own future, and that's what Solomon is talking about. It is better to face it than to continually be distracting yourself with celebrations and with sleight of hand to try and ignore the subject. It's better to face it. Now, generally, people don't want to think about that subject, and they do not want to take it to heart. And Solomon states the reason that people don't want to think about death, and he puts it right in our faces. He says, for this is the end of every man. Now, man here is used in the classic sense, men and women, boys and girls, humanity, every person. It's better to face death and all of its hard realities because your time will come, and it'll be better if you have thought about it before it gets here. And by the way, you don't know when your time will come. Though we all prefer not to think about it, it is better to go into the house of mourning in order to consider our own end and prepare ourselves for death before it comes. Are you prepared? Are you living your life in light of that inevitable end whenever it comes? The sweetest lady in the last church I pastored before this one, she was 82 years old, taking care of an invalid daughter. And every time I visited her, she said something like, I'm 82 years old. Even if I live to be an old woman, it won't be long. I loved her attitude about that. You know, you need to realize, whether it's long or short, this life is going to end. And knowing that affects how you live it. Are you prepared? What awaits you when you're the one being mourned? Will your victory then be complete, or will it be something else? Now, if you have confidence that you are steadily approaching victory as you approach the end of life, what will that do for your attitude, your perspective, your planning while you live? If you can take your own end to heart, it's better. It's better by far. But Solomon has more to say on it. In verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Now, this is one of those where you kind of scratch your head and have to think a minute to figure out how sorrow can be better than laughter. But laughter can be alarmingly empty. It's often a mask used to hide a lack of joy. Sometimes it's a mask used to hide a lack of almost everything. I've noticed this phenomenon numerous times over my life. Maybe you have. How many times have you watched or listened to a comedian who could really make you laugh? They could cut up better than anybody around. And then, after you get to like them a little bit, they try to say something serious and reveal themselves to be absolute fools. It happens over and over and over again. How many times does laughter ring hollow or false? How many times is laughter completely inappropriate for the moment? And what does laughter produce? Laughter can be good, just like the good ointment is good, just like the day of your birth is good. It can be good, but it's not the best. Sorrow is better than laughter because sorrow produces something that is valuable. Godly sorrow can produce soul-saving repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Scripture says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So this sorrow that produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, that's way better than laughter. Sorrow can lead to salvation. Even short of that spectacular thing that sorrow can do, even after sorrow has led to salvation, sorrow can lead you to put something right can lead you to humble yourself and deal with something, can lead you to change your life. Sorrow produces things in a tender heart. And among the saved, even while the face is sad, there is an underlying joy in the heart that no sorrow can touch. Those who learn to face sorrow and check their own lives before the living God have something that sorrow can never remove and laughter can never approach in terms of value. This is why Paul said, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Our hope gives us perspective even in the worst times of life. It's far more valuable than a moment's laughter. In verse 4, this passage says, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Now, this does not mean that the wise never have any fun, and it doesn't mean that the foolish never have any problems or sadness. But this is about what we dwell on, what we're willing to think about intentionally. The wise are willing to face death and all of its implications. The wise are willing to prepare themselves for death. The wise are willing to face their own need. The wise are willing to seek mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the only one who can meet our need. The foolish can only fix their minds on temporary pleasures of this world. What's going to feel good now? What's going to get me what I want? Now, one of those two options is better. It's better to have a good name. It's better to face your own death. It's better to face sorrow. And it's better to receive rebuke. In verse 5, it says, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. Now, this seems to be written to imply that these are mutually exclusive options. If you're willing to listen to the rebuke of a wise man, the song of fools will not have any appeal to you. You won't get sucked into that vortex. If that song of fools really appeals to you, then what the wise man says when he rebukes you is going to offend you and you won't receive it. So what this verse is saying is that it's better for you to be teachable, to be ready to listen. It's better for you to be willing to take the initial sting of being rebuked, realizing that there's going to be benefit from that. It's better if you have a tender heart. It's better if you already know you're not perfect, so that when somebody comes along to try to help you by correcting something, it doesn't make you mad. It's better if you realize that people can help you with things that you're missing right now, and that you're willing for them to. But it's much more common to be enamored with that song of fools. It's much more popular to find that noise appealing, to turn it up until it drowns out everything else. Solomon has a very interesting perspective on this song of fools. In verse 6, he says, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This too is futility. This is how the song of fools sounds to Solomon. A lot of noise while something absolutely worthless is being consumed. I've had the blessing of spending some time in the woods in my life building fires. That's what we go for. You hike in 5, 6, 10 miles so you can build a fire. Cook your food on it. Be warm by it. Look at it until you get sleepy. I can tell you, nobody builds fires out of thorns. Nobody does. There's not enough substance there. What you have to do is build a fire out of something more substantial and then use that fire to burn the thorns up, because there's just not enough to them. They're not going to heat the pot. So the picture here is of somebody needing to boil some water or cook some stew or something, and they've built a fire, and they've got something productive happening with something substantial under it, making it happen, and hey, let's burn these thorns while we're at it. And so they throw them in there, and they make all of this racket, and then they're gone. They're just consumed. You can't distinguish even the ashes anymore. That's what the Song of Fools is worth. It's just futility. It's just going to be burned up. And if you get caught up in that futility, it will drag you down. Sadly, that is the common way of the world. And that common way of the world produces an effect both on the righteous and on the unrighteous. In verse 7, it says, "For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart." For the wise man, this futility that is a part of the world just drives him crazy. The oppression is such a contrast to his wisdom that it weighs on him to the point of testing his sanity. And for the corrupt, the oppression produces more opportunity for corruption. And those opportunities produce even more futility. Now, this bribe is corruption. It's corrupt to pay a bribe. And the effect of the bribe having been paid is that it corrupts the recipient, making him worse than he was. So in this system where everything is futile, the wise are frustrated to the point of madness, and the corrupt just get more and more corrupt, corrupting each other as they go. How much better would it be if people would just be willing to listen to reproof? If they had the foresight to look beyond the pain of that reproof and embrace the benefits of that reproof, that would be better by far. But most only have an ear for that Song of Fools. Now Solomon makes two more assertions in verse 8. He says, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit." It's better when goals are met and things are done and success has been achieved. It's also better when problems are put behind you so that they are at an end. The end of a matter is better than the beginning of a matter. And along the way, it's better if you can have patience of spirit rather than having haughtiness of spirit. Haughtiness is a synonym for vanity or pride or arrogance. And these are opposites. You're going to have patience of spirit, or you're going to have arrogance of spirit, haughtiness of spirit. One or the other. They're mutually exclusive. Patience is better. Now, there's a change in this section after verse 8 where these value judgments stop and some commands begin. But for these first 8 verses, we get these value judgments. There are things that are better. Now, there's an obvious question that Solomon leaves unaddressed. He has left it for you to figure out both the question and the answer. Because he changes gears after verse 8, and he moves on to something else. And so we've got all of these statements about what is better, but what? Well, the question is, how do you get what is better? How do you get that? A good name is better. Taking into account the day of your own death is better. Facing sorrow is better. Listening to rebuke is better. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. And patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. How do you get that stuff? I mean, agreeing that those things are better is certainly a step in the right direction, but it's not enough to make it happen in your life. See, the problem is you could want to have a good name and not be able to earn it. You could agree that facing eternity is better, and then not be able to bring yourself to face it. You might come to believe that facing sorrow is better and still be trapped in this endless cycle of empty laughter, always reverting to something superficial. You might acknowledge that it's better to listen to reproof and yet never be able to do it when your own sins are being directly challenged. It's easy to sit and listen and think, well, I wish so-and-so was here. But let somebody get in your face, you might not be able to take it. Even if you think it's better. And you might genuinely believe that the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and yet never be able to get your mind off of this temporal world and never be able to demonstrate patience of spirit. So how do you personally plug in to all of these things that are better and get their benefits? Solomon's very subtle. He's building his case. He's intentionally making the reader uncomfortable at many points through here so that you'll think, so that you'll, well, what else? Surely this isn't the whole answer. What Solomon's talking about here is something beyond this temporal world. He's talking about an ability to think and long for something that is not even in this world. Doesn't come from this world. A good name, the ability to face death, the ability to embrace sorrow, the ability to receive reproof, the ability to appreciate the end of a matter, and to exhibit patience. These are spiritual issues. You cannot put these things on your to-do list and then do them by trying harder. It doesn't work. These things the Lord has to do in you. So all of this buildup is to get you to realize that it is better if you understand that you are not the source of good things that come into your life. You're not the source. It's better if you can have this stuff, but you can't produce it. It's better if you understand that you cannot produce what you need spiritually. It's better if you realize that on your own, you'll never be anything but a hopeless fool, trying to mask your own condition with empty laughter or with vain religious pursuits or with great success in the world. It's better if you can be freed from the superficial earthly ointments of man-made religion. It's better if you can be freed from relying on your own efforts. It's better by far if by God's mercy you can look to Him for forgiveness in Jesus Christ and receive His righteousness by faith. Jesus Christ said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by Him. He alone can give you what is better. In Christ alone, you can have a good name that no one on this earth can take away from you. No circumstance can destroy. In Christ alone, you can bear to face your own death, to face it honestly, and even to maybe have a little eagerness to be with Him in heaven. And say with Paul, it is better by far if I depart. But I'll leave that in His hands. It is in Christ that you can find your sorrow mediated. It is Christ who enables you to receive reproof and grow in godliness by means of that reproof. It is Christ who is the end of the matter and makes the end glorious beyond all comparison. And it is in Christ that you can have patience of spirit rather than haughtiness of spirit. If you're not in Christ, you need to come to Him and ask for mercy. And if you're in Christ, you need to rejoice. that he has given you what is better, and better by a measure beyond our comprehension. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this rich passage of Scripture showing us things beyond this life, showing us value beyond the temporal. And we pray that you would use it, Lord, to strengthen us and encourage us. And we pray that you would use it to call to yourself those who are yet unbelieving. And may you be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.